1 Kings chapter 19. So as you turn there, let me pray. Father, thank you that we can open your word. We're so grateful for the opportunity to learn from you. Speak to us, Lord. Minister to our needs. Encourage us in you. Direction that we need. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 1 Kings chapter 19. What we'll be looking at now is the events that follow the confrontation on Mount Carmel. If you were here 3 weeks ago or you remember the events of chapter 18 of 1 Kings, that records the contest between the Lord and Baal, really, but also between Elijah and the prophets or priests of Baal, who had this contest, and they said, let's prepare sacrifices, we'll put them on the altars, and we'll call out each to our own God, and the God who answers by fire, he's the real God. And the people said, let's do it. They decided that they would worship the God who would answer by fire. They had this big contest, and Elijah, after the prophets of Baal went on for hours and hours to no effect, Elijah prepared his sacrifice, called on the Lord, and the Lord answered with fire that not only lit the fire, lit the wood under the sacrifice, but consumed the wood and the sacrifice and the stones of the altar, licked up the water in the trench around it, and even some of the dust. And so the people responded by falling on their faces and declaring, the Lord, he is God. And then they slew the false prophets of Baal who had led the people into idolatry. Elijah went up on the mountain, prayed for rain, and God sent rain, ending this 3.5-year drought. Now, after that, Ahab the king left for his palace at Jezreel, and Elijah girded up his loins, and he ran ahead of Ahab's chariot all the way some 15 to 20 miles to Jezreel and beats Ahab there. So, what we want to do before we dive into this chapter is we want to think just a little bit about the lives of the three people that we're going to be focusing on. Well, mostly we're going to focus on Elijah, but the beginning of chapter 19, something happens that we need to understand. First of all, Elijah's just been through this incredible experience, just incredible. Can you imagine what he must be thinking at a time like this? His heart has been to turn the people back from their idolatry. They've agreed to this contest. They've agreed to worship the God who answers by fire. God, the Lord, answers by fire. So you can imagine Elijah running ahead, just thinking, wow, God has just worked so wonderfully. I can only imagine what he's expecting of the nation as a whole, turning away from idolatry, turning to the Lord, thinking that this false worship of Baal is probably finally ended. And here he is running ahead to Jezreel. Meanwhile, Jezebel's waiting at Jezreel. And you can imagine what Jezebel's thinking. Here comes the rain. She's probably thinking, oh, Baal has answered with fire, and now he's giving rain. Everything's going to be cool. Well, she's in for quite a bit of a shock, isn't she, when she hears what's really happened. In the meanwhile, Ahab is in his chariot watching Elijah outrun him, and he's heading back to Jezebel. And Jezebel is the one that's introduced this Baal worship, and I can only imagine what's going through Ahab's mind. How am I going to explain this? Can you imagine what Ahab's probably thinking? What in the world am I going to tell? Jezebel is going to be so mad. She's going to bite my head off. How am I going to deal with this? So here they are. They're all three on this collision course. They're basically going to be coming together in Jezreel. And now we dive into chapter 19, verse 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Now, catch this. Did Ahab tell Jezebel what the Lord had done? No. He told Jezebel what Elijah had done. Now, you can imagine Ahab thinking, you know, Jezebel's going to be irate. What can I do? How can I approach this so that she's not so mad at me? Well, here's a likely scapegoat. in Elijah. It's all his fault. In fact, they had already thought it was his fault that the nation was in drought because he's the one who announced it. So let's just blame it all on him. He doesn't say a word about the Lord. It's just all Elijah did this and Elijah did this. And by the way, Jezebel, those prophets that you've been supporting, they're dead. Elijah had them all killed. Now, Ahab might not have been all that unhappy about that. You know, the food bill in the palace probably dropped significantly. But Jezebel's not going to be happy. And so he says, well, it's Elijah's fault, you know. It's the prophet, you know. It's his fault. Let's take care of him. Now, notice what you're not seeing here. You're not only not seeing him say anything about the Lord, you're not seeing any sign of repentance, are you? I mean, here Ahab has been there on Mount Carmel. He's been promoting this worship of Baal along with Jezebel. And he's watched these prophets of Baal go on their routine for hours, and Baal didn't answer. And then he's watched Elijah, and God did answer in a very radical way, and not just with the fire, but then also with the rain. Ahab has got to know the truth. But there's no sign of repentance. None. So Ahab comes, he gives Jezebel this report. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah. Now, again, think about what Elijah's probably expecting. He's probably expecting the nation's going to turn back to the Lord. The Lord has shown very conclusively, he's given proof that he's God, visible proof that he's the only true God. Elijah's probably expecting the nation to turn back to him. Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." Oh, Elijah, you know, you've just tried to bring the people back to the one true God. You've prayed for rain and brought it back to our nation in this time of need. You're a dead man. I'm going to kill you by this time tomorrow. And she calls down a curse on herself. It's interesting how that happens. You never hear about people following up on those. Remember the curse that the people who wanted to kill Paul called upon themselves? They took a vow, say, we're not going to eat or drink until he's dead. Well, they didn't kill him. You kind of wonder, well, how long did that go on before they decided, okay, enough of this, I'm going to eat. But this is Jezebel's response. Elijah, I'm going to kill you. And what's Elijah's response going to be? Here's the man who stood up to the whole nation. He stood up to Ahab. He stood up to these prophets. In verse 3, and when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. Beersheba, some 80 to 100 miles south of Jezreel, far to the south of Israel, one of the last inhabited cities in the south of Judah. He arose and he ran. Now, this is quite the change in temperament, isn't it? From being bold and courageous, all of a sudden he's concerned about his life. From confronting evil and those who are promoting it, he's running away from them. The atmosphere in Israel has changed from sunshine to rain. You see a similar thing going on in Elijah's life. But he himself, and he leaves his servant there, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And that's really just a shrub, but it was considered highly, it was valued for the shade that it gave. And so he's hiding under the shade tree, under this broom tree, getting some shade from the sun. And he prayed that he might die and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." Wow. This is serious, isn't it? Elijah's gone through so much. He's in such a state of discouragement that he prays, "God, take my life. I'm done. It's enough. I've done all I could. I've had enough. Lord, take my life. I'm no better than my father's." Now, we're not giving too much insight into exactly why he's saying these things. You'll see some as we go through. But I want to warn you as we read this, don't make big assumptions about what's happening here. What we want to do is we want to learn from what God is going to do in Elijah's life, how God's going to minister to us in times of need, and what God's greater overall plans are. But we have a tendency to relate to the people of Scripture and to assume that they're going through what we would be going through if we were responding the way they were. But that's not always what's going on in their hearts, and we'll talk about that a little bit more as we go on. But here he is, and he's prayed to God, take my life. I'm no better than my father's. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary, said, it's wise to pray, but this isn't a very wise prayer. Take my life, Lord. I want to be done. I'm out of here. It's interesting that Elijah knows he shouldn't take his own life. He knows that God gave life, and it's God's right to take it away. Now, we get confused sometimes when we look at the ethics of killing. In the Ten Commandments, the command is, you shall not kill. Well, some people say that means you shouldn't kill anybody or anything, which means you'd survive on vitamins, right? You wouldn't survive on vitamins because you can't. The way that this world runs, it takes life to sustain life. So that's not what God is meaning. The better way to translate that really is, thou shalt not murder. You shall not murder. God has many situations where he allows and even sometimes calls for killing. There's the opportunity to defend yourself. There's justice done by a nation. And there's also killing in warfare. What he doesn't allow for is murder. And so Elijah recognizes, I don't even have the right to kill myself. Now, it happens. Even Christians sometimes kill themselves, and sometimes our response as Christians is to get judgmental about that. We need to be careful about that. And what happens is a person comes to the point where they have no hope left. They see no hope left in this world, and they take their life. That should never happen for a Christian. We should always have hope because God is faithful. There is always hope in him, and we should always recognize that we don't even have the right to take our lives because our lives belong to him. He has bought us. He has paid the price. Our lives belong to him. And so we should never do that for ourselves, but we should have mercy on those who do, and especially on their families, not being judgmental toward them, but being prayerful for them and showing them mercy. So we look at Elijah, and we say, okay, how did he get into this state? Some of us today would call this a state of burnout. Think about what he's been through, how emotionally intense these times have been. He's been going through this for years now, from facing Ahab at the beginning, 3 years prior to this, to going out in the wilderness and being fed by ravens and drinking from a brook, to then going and living with a widow who had nothing, and every day there would just be enough oil and enough flour to make some bread and survive, and then to go and confront Ahab again and to hold this great contest on Mount Carmel, and then to pray intensely for the Lord to answer with fire, and then to pray intensely for the Lord to send rain, and then to run to Jezreel, only to find out that his efforts didn't accomplish what he hoped that they would. Imagine his state. We would say, this man is burned out. He needs a rest. Well, what we do often as Christians is we tend to go to one pole or another on these kinds of things. We tend to forget that we are complex beings. We're body, soul, and spirit, and they're intertwined. And so we tend to either say, okay, if there's a problem, we need to find a pill for him, and let's prescribe him some medication, and he'll be better. Or we react against that and say, there's a spiritual cause for this. You know, he really needs to be fasting and praying, and if he just had enough faith, he'd be okay. And really, those are both simplistic approaches, aren't they? We're much more complex beings than that. Sometimes we need medication. Usually, we could use more prayer. But sometimes you can't pray when you're not physically right. I was reading something, and somebody was saying, think about when you're nauseated. How spiritual are you when you're nauseated? You're not. Usually, you're like Elijah, Lord, take my life. I can't stand this anymore. But once you're feeling better, you're much more able to be spiritual, to pray, to study the Bible, to do whatever you need to minister to others. And so you just see the interaction between our bodies and our souls and our spirits. God knows better than we do, and we'll see by how God deals with him that that's the case and that God takes all this into account. Because in verse 5, it says, then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him. And an angel is the Hebrew word for messenger, even as in the New Testament, angel and messenger are the same words in the Greek. But God sends an angel to touch him out here in the middle of the wilderness, and he said to him, arise and eat. So here's the first prescription that God gives Elijah. Elijah, you need some nourishment. Arise and eat. Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water, or some translations put it, baked on hot stones. But here's a cake, here's a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. Think about how tired this guy is. He slept, now he eats, he drinks, he sleeps again. He's worn out. And the angel of the Lord, verse 7, came back the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. So some translations make it sound like he went a 40 days journey on the basis of the strength of this food. More likely, it's that this food lasted him for 40 days and 40 nights, including the journey down, what happens there, and the journey back. Now, Horeb is the same as Mount Sinai. Most archaeologists believe it's in the far south of the Sinai Peninsula, which would mean it was probably about 250 miles or so south of Beersheba. So it's a long way. He's going on foot. It's a long journey. He needed extra nourishment for it. And so he took that, he goes down there, and he's at Mount Sinai. Remember that Mount Sinai is a place where God met with Moses. It's where God gave Moses the law for the land of Israel. It's where God hid Moses in the rock and appeared to him. So that's where Elijah goes. In verse 9, it says, and there he went into a cave, and I believe literally it says the cave, indicating some particular cave, maybe even the same cave that Moses went into, and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here, Elijah? Now, this is an interesting question. Up till now, if you look through the life of Elijah, especially in chapter 17 and the beginning of 18, you see again and again Elijah moving at the word of the Lord. The Lord says, go do this. Elijah goes and does it. The Lord says, go do this. Elijah goes and does it. The Lord says, go do this. Elijah goes and does it. Now you see him down in Mount Sinai with apparently no word from the Lord. And the Lord comes to him and says, what are you doing here? Does the Lord ever ask you that? That's a good question. And really, it's a question we ought to ask ourselves more often. Do you find yourself sometimes just being swept along in the current of the day or in the current of the people around you? And every once in a while, you find yourself doing something, you think, what am I doing? What am I doing here? This is a good question to ask ourselves, and we really ought to ask it sooner, oughtn't we? We really ought to ask it before we get to that point where we think, I shouldn't be doing this. We ought to ask it at that point where we're deciding what we're going to do. What are you doing here? What's God's will for you at this period of your life? What's God's will for you to do next? I think if we would get into this habit of, as soon as we finish something, we started asking, okay, Lord, what next? And a lot of times the next thing is just going to be the next duty that we have, and our duties are going to carry us forward. But other times, when we're free from a duty, what's our inclination? Our inclination is to say, what do I want to do? That's not the right question, is it? The right question is, Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do next? And sometimes those things we want to do are going to be what he wants us to do because he wants to refresh us. But other times he knows that's going to get us in trouble and we shouldn't do that and we shouldn't be there. And so if we'll start asking ourselves that earlier, it'll save us a lot of heartache. So God asks this. And again, when God asks a question, it's not because God's lacking information. He knows the answer already. What he's wanting to do is he's wanting Elijah to think through something. So he says, what are you doing here, Elijah? So he said, verse 10, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. I've been consumed with his glory, wanting to please him. I've been devoted to him. I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Notice he doesn't say what he's doing there. He just gives this, basically this complaint, this charge against Israel, and there's an implied charge against God. God, why aren't you taking care of this? Why didn't you turn the people's hearts back to you? Then he said, he being the Lord, verse 11, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. So he gives him again a specific direction, a place to go and something to do. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. You know, we get some pretty strong winds sometimes, but have you ever seen wind break rocks? Not except by pushing them around so that they bang on other rocks. Can you imagine wind that's breaking these rocks? After the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. Now, again, this is very interesting. This is a mountain where God appeared to Moses. Do you remember what it says in Hebrews chapter 12, looking back on the mountain? It says that God came down in a fire, that there was an earthquake, and there was a tempest, a storm, a windstorm. And there was a voice of a trumpet sounding as God spoke to the people. Well, here are all these things, the fire, the earthquake, the wind, but the Lord was not in them. And after the fire, a still, small voice. A still, small voice. Now, again, on Mount Sinai, when God gave the law, what was the voice? There's the voice of a trumpet. God spoke as if in the sound of a trumpet. But here, there's a change. It's a still, small voice. Verse 13, so it was, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Now, it's interesting, he's wrapping his face so that he won't see God because he's been told through the law, if you see God face to face, you'll die. You can't handle it. So he wraps his face up and then he goes out to the entrance of the cave. Do you notice what that implies? That implies that when God told him to go to the entrance of the cave at first, he didn't. He waited inside and didn't go to the entrance. But now he goes. When he hears all these things have passed by and there's this still small voice, he goes out so he can hear it probably a little better. Suddenly, a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Same question. You should stop when God asks you the same question twice. Lord, why are you asking me this twice? I probably didn't answer the first time, did I? Or at least I didn't get what you were wanting me to get. I didn't see what you were wanting me to see. God repeats his question, and Elijah answers. Verse 14, and he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Does that sound familiar? That's the very same answer he gave before. What's that mean? It means he probably had recited this answer to himself on his way down there, hadn't he? You know what that's like when you're upset about something and you're preparing a speech. You prepare your speech, and then you recite it to yourself, and you refine it so that it can have the most impact possible when you finally get to give it. Well, here's Elijah giving his speech to the Lord, and it doesn't seem to be swaying the Lord. Notice what Elijah says here. He says, there are three problems here. The nation of Israel has apostatized. I looked that up. I thought, apostatized? Apostatized. Do you guys do this with words? Apostatized? Apostatized. Apostatized is a preferred word there. It's apostasy, but apostatized when someone does it. I just thought I'd give you a little English lesson there. Since I had to learn that last night, you get to too. So the nation of Israel has apostatized. He says, he's the only one left, and they're trying to kill him. So you got three problems here, God. What are you going to do about this? Well, God's going to respond to two of them, not the last one. Elijah's going to have to trust God to preserve his life as long as it needs to be preserved. But God is going to respond to the first two problems. Verse 15, then the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. Turn around, Elijah, head back the way you came. Do you ever hear that from the Lord? Sometimes we get off, don't we? We're heading along, we think we're doing fine, and we go astray. We go aside from the way that God has for us to go, and we wind up in a place where we shouldn't be, and we get ourselves in trouble. What do we need to do at a time like that? Oftentimes, we ask God as if he should snatch us up from there and put us where we would have been if we hadn't gone off the path. God make it as if this never happened. But usually what God says is, I want you to turn around. I want you to repent of the sin, go back the other direction, go back to where you were, and pick it up there and press on from there. Because there are things we need to learn about why we went off track in the first place. And we're going to learn them best if we turn around and head back the way we came. So go back, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king of Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu the son of Nimshi as king over Israel. And Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint as prophet in your place. So I'm giving you three jobs here, Elijah. I want you to go anoint these three people. Hazael is very warlike. He's a servant in the palace in Damascus. He's going to become the king over Syria, and he's going to attack Israel. And that attack from the outside is going to be part of what turns Israel away from idolatry in the end. Ahab's son is going to be deposed from being king, and Jehu's going to take his place, and he's going to work from the inside of the kingdom to fight against idolatry. And then Elisha is going to be your companion, and he's going to be your successor as prophet, and I want you to anoint him as prophet in your place, and you're going to get to train him, and you're going to have companionship in the process. So God's basically saying, look, here's my plan. I've got a plan to deal with this apostasy. Your part in it is to go anoint these people, prepare them for the plan. I've also got a plan for you to not be alone anymore. I've got another person who's going to be your successor, and he's going to be your companion for the rest of your life. So go anoint Elisha to be your companion. Interestingly, as we go through the next few chapters, especially chapter 20 and chapter 22, we're going to see that there are other prophets who are active in the nation of Israel. Elijah isn't alone. Others are going to step up. We know that there have been other prophets there, right? Obadiah preserved 100 of them alive. He saved them from Jezebel's rampage when she was trying to kill all the prophets of the Lord. He hid them in caves, and he fed them and gave them water. But none of them had stood up in opposition to this idolatry. Elijah was the only one who was publicly opposing the king and the queen. God's saying, that's not going to be the case anymore. You're going to have help from Elisha. And by the way, we're going to see that there are other prophets involved as well. And he says, it shall be, verse 17, that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So God's going to continue on in this fight against the idolatry in his people, and he's preserved all these people. Elijah hasn't seen them yet, but these people are his, and God always preserves a remnant in his people, a faithful remnant who will serve him. So, verse 19, so he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12. Now, notice that it doesn't say he goes to Syria. The first thing that God told him was to go anoint Hazael to be the king of Syria. He doesn't go there first. He goes to Elisha. Why? Well, we don't know, except that apparently Elijah never goes to Syria. He's going to leave that job to Elisha. Remember, as we go through here, we've got to distinguish between Elijah, the first one, and Elisha, the second one. So he goes and he finds Elisha at Abel-Meholah. And he's plowing the field with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he's with the 12. Now, what does this mean? It means a few things. It means he's part of a family that's very well off. First, to be able to afford that many oxen, and second, to be able to afford a field that can use that many oxen in it. So he's part of a family that's very well-to-do, and they probably have servants in order to be plowing with all these oxen. And at the same time, he's still working. So he's probably a hard worker if he's out there plowing when his family's this well off. But also think about this. If you knew God was sending a prophet to you one day, what would you do to prepare? What you wouldn't do, probably, is be out in the field plowing, because you're going to be sweaty, and you're probably going to be smelly, and you're not really going to be ready to receive a prophet. So what does that mean? It means Elisha had no clue what was coming. Elisha's just going about his daily life. He's doing what he's supposed to do. He's fulfilling his duty to his parents by working. He's working out in the field. And out of the blue, here comes this prophet. And it says, then Elijah passed by him as he's plowing in the field. Elijah just walks by and threw his mantle on him. So he takes off his mantle and throws it on Elisha's back as he just walks on by. Can you picture that? Now picture Elisha. He's probably really concentrating. Keep these oxen going straight. Make sure this furrow is straight. We want this field to be plowed well. And all of a sudden it's like, hey, what's that all about? And there goes Elijah, and he threw his mantle on me. Whoa. Now, we know that kind of gave him pause because it says, and he left the oxen and ran after Elijah. So Elijah already had put some distance between him. So Elisha's probably shocked at first, and he's probably thinking, what does this mean? It probably flashes upon him. The mantle is the sign of the ministry. Elijah is calling me to follow him in ministry. And he runs after him, and he says to him, please let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you. Now, this may give us pause because it reminds us of something that happened in the Gospel of Luke chapter 9. In verses 59 and 60 of Luke chapter 9, Jesus is speaking about the cost of discipleship. And he says to a man there, he says, follow me. But the man said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. And that strikes us as a little bit odd until we understand what's really going on. And we find out that in that culture, once a person dies, it's very important to the people of Israel to bury that person as quickly as possible. And a man whose father died would not go out in public at all until his father's body had been properly taken care of. So when this man says, let me go and bury my father, he's saying, Lord, my father's still alive, and I don't want to leave until he's dead and buried. He's not even saying he's sick. He may be in perfectly fine health. He's not wanting to go. He's giving an excuse that my father needs me, and I can't be free until he's gone, so I don't want to follow. That's why Jesus said, let the dead bury their own dead. Your father's not dead. He doesn't need you. You go preach the kingdom of God. Now, that's very different from what's going on here with Elisha. Elisha is not saying, let me stay home until my father dies. He's saying, I want to go kiss my father and my mother goodbye. In Luke, the men wanted an excuse to not go. Elisha is not wanting an excuse. He just wants a little bit of time to say goodbye. As one of the commentators, Dale Ralph Davis, said, Elisha goes back to sever his connections, not to delay his commitment. He does not return to hold back, but to cut loose. He's like the Apostle Matthew. When Jesus said to follow him, he left all his work, his tax office, right there. He left the table, he walked away, and yet he threw a party for his friends because he wanted them to meet Jesus. Elisha wants to say goodbye to his family. He wants to tell them what's going on. And how does he do that? Well, first, let's see what Elijah says. And he said to him, Elijah to Elisha, go back again, for what have I done to you? Now, that sounds a little bit odd to us. Go back again, for what have I done to you? And there are a couple of ways that this could be taken. One way could be saying, yes, you can go if you have to, but don't forget what I've done and why. This is really important. I think it's probably more likely that Elijah is saying something like, go back again. Yes, of course you can go back again, for I haven't done anything to you. This is God's call, and you're responsible to him for his call. And God cares about family. So he probably has no problem at all, probably thinks it's a great thing for Elisha to go back. So Elisha does. Verse 21, so Elisha turned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant. So what's Elisha doing? He's burning his bridges. He's saying, here's my yoke of oxen. I'm going to sacrifice it to the Lord. I'm going to share it with the people. We're going to have a feast. Here's my yoke that keeps them together, my tool. I'm going to use it for fire to boil the oxen. There's lots of wood. He's on a farm, right? There's probably a lot of wood there. There are probably a lot less expensive ways to light a fire. There are probably a lot of animals, or probably a lot less expensive animals to use for a feast. But Elisha is using his oxen and his yoke to say, look, I'm not going back to this. This is a permanent response to the call of God. We need to recognize this. As we're going about our lives, God has the right to call us to do whatever he wants us to do and expect us. He has the right to expect us to drop everything and do it completely. And we need to realize that kind of call could come at any time. It could come at any time. And most frequently, it will come while we're doing what we're supposed to be doing. That God will come to us and say, I've got another job for you. And this is what I want you to do. And when we do that, when we respond in obedience and faith, that's when we're really blessed. So be ready for that. Now, there's something in all of this. As you go through this passage and you think about what's gone on before, it ought to trigger some thoughts. It ought to at least make you curious. Is there something more here to this story that we're not seeing? I think there is. I think there's something very significant that has to do with what's gone before. Of course, we don't want to miss the way that God deals with Elijah, the way that God ministers to him in his time of need. God is very gentle with Elijah. He doesn't say, Elijah, you big dummy, and smack him upside the head and say, you shouldn't be down here. Get back where you're supposed to be, and once you get there, then I'll talk to you. No, he's very gentle with him. He understands his physical needs. He provides him with food and water. He gives him time to rest. And then he comes to him, and he speaks to him. Think about this. When Elijah is responding to God about what's the problem, he doesn't just talk about himself, does he? When you study this passage and you read what people think about it, a lot of times people are very hard on Elijah. They treat him as if he's totally lost his faith, as if he's totally doubting God, and if he's wallowing in self-pity. Now, I think when we do that with other people, it's usually because if we were doing what they're doing, we would be wallowing in self-pity. And that's why we need to be careful that we don't project our thoughts and feelings upon other people. We have to be careful not to judge them that way. But I don't think that's what Elijah is doing here. Because you notice when he responded to God's question, what he said, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. Lord, I've been very devoted to you. For the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant. It's not about him. It's not that they've rejected him. They've forsaken your covenant, Lord. They've torn down your altars. He's not talking about the altars I built, Lord. They tore down. My work means nothing to them. This is what it would be like if it were my pity party, right? Lord, they've rejected me from being your servant. You know, they've torn down the work that I've done. They don't care about my feelings. Here I was hungry and nobody would feed me, blah, 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 blah. That would be me. That's not what Elijah's saying. He's saying they've forsaken your covenant, Lord. They've torn down your altars. They've killed your prophets with the sword. He says, I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Lord, if you don't do something, there will be no prophets acting publicly on your behalf. Where's the focus here? It's really not on Elijah, is it? It's on the Lord. It's on what's going on with the Lord. Do you see what's probably happened in Elijah's life is that he had this false expectation that if he just served God the way God called him to, God would respond in great power and God would change the hearts of the people. Well, God did respond in great power, but he didn't change the hearts of the people. He leaves the hearts of the people to change themselves, and they didn't. This is important for us to get, isn't it? Because here we are in the midst of a people who are turning their backs on the Lord, hardening their hearts against him, choosing sin instead of obedience. And we think often, if only we're faithful to the Lord, God will do a great thing and he'll call the people back to himself. That's not necessarily so, is it? I mean, look at Jezebel. Here she was. She knew that this great sign had been worked by God. And what was her response? Her heart just got harder. I'm going to kill you. Well, look at Ahab. He saw it all firsthand. Did he repent and return to the Lord? No. He just blamed it all on Elijah. He's just going along with Jezebel. The work of God didn't change the people's heart. Now, it changed some of them. It changed some of them. But I can only imagine that Elijah thought, man, if God would just do a miracle, if he would just send down fire, the whole nation would be turned around and turned back to him and would be right with him again. And it didn't happen. We have to be careful that we don't fall into that same trap, that we don't fall into the trap of thinking, you know, if I'm just faithful to the Lord, God's going to use me. My spouse is going to get saved. My parents, my brothers, people at my work, whatever, they're going to see God working miracles in my life. They're going to get changed. It's just going to be glorious. You know what? Maybe some of them will, but probably some of them won't, because people's hearts are hardened against the Lord. And if we're not aware of that, when that time comes, what's our response? Discouragement, despair. Elijah saying, Lord, I did my best, and look, it's no good. I'm no better than my fathers. I wasn't able to accomplish anything more than they were. And here's this people still going into idolatry. Think about how this parallels the life of Moses. Elijah goes to Mount Sinai, where God appeared to Moses. God gave Moses the law. Moses took the law down to the people, and what did he find out? The people had gone into idolatry. Do you remember? While Moses was on the mountain, they had come to Aaron and say, we don't know about this Moses. Make us a god. We wish we were back in Egypt. And what did Aaron do? He made a golden calf, and the people worshipped it. So Moses comes down the mountain. He sees this idolatry going on. He gets upset. He breaks the tablets, and he goes back up the mountain. And what happens? God meets with him there. And you know what Moses does on the mountain? He pleads for the people. He intercedes for them. He says, look, God, I know you've given us this law. The very first one is to worship you as God alone, to not have any false gods before you. The people have broken your law. Lord, have mercy on them. Go with this people. Don't make us go without you. Go with us. He pleads for God's mercy on the people. Do you see what's wrong here with the way that Elijah is pleading with God? He's not really pleading on behalf of the people, is he? He's giving a charge against them. He's accusing them. He's saying the people are in apostasy. They're in idolatry, God. He's not explicitly calling on God to judge them, but the implication is there. Lord, Sinai is the place of your covenant where you told the people if they went into idolatry, you would judge them. Lord, we gave them a chance. You and I, Lord, we gave them a chance. And now look where they are. It's time to judge them. Now, he doesn't say that, but that's the implication. What's God doing? He's making a difference between the way that Moses pleaded with him and the way Elijah is. He's calling it to our attention, and he's responding with this still small voice, not the blast of the trumpet that's going to be a sign of impending judgment, but a still small voice, a pleading voice. Elijah, I want you to be interceding for the people, not accusing them. I think part of Elijah's problem is a problem that we have, and that's that we don't recognize the power behind the evil that we see. When we see sin, when we see evil, we think it all boils down to that person that's sinning and doing the evil, and we forget the power behind them. Elijah seemed to not understand where Jezebel was coming from and how evil she was. So he was focusing on Ahab, thinking, wow, change the king's heart and everything's going to be fine. No, it wasn't enough. There was a power behind the throne. There was evil behind Ahab that was opposed to God. And as we wrestle against evil in this world, we need to recognize that there's power behind it, that all power ultimately of evil comes from Satan. And guess what? He doesn't stop opposing us when we have a great victory. Imagine if you were in Elijah's shoes, you probably would have thought, wow, this is done. The battle's won. Now life is going to be good. No, evil is still going to oppose him. And it's the same way with us. We go to a retreat or whatever, we have a mountaintop experience, we have some moment where we have a great, effective opportunity for service, it all works out well. We have a time when we face temptation and we've overcome it, we're walking in victory, and we think, wow, now things are going to get good. Guess what? Does Satan look at that and say, oh, well, too late for him, too late for her, they're just going to walk in victory the rest of their life? No. He says, I'm going to see what I can do to stop that. It's more important to him to stop us after we're effective, after we're walking in victory, than it was before. He's going to redouble his efforts. Now, maybe not right away, but sooner or later, it's going to come against us. We've got to be ready for that. We have to recognize that we're going to be fighting against evil the rest of our lives. The rest of our lives on earth, we're going to be opposed. And we can't look for a way to be free from that, because the only ways are wrong ways. They're just traps that Satan sets for us, saying, here's an easy way for you to go. Why don't you just do this, and life will be a lot easier for you. We need to be ready to fight to the death, because our battles aren't going to cease until then. I want to point out one other thing here. Elijah serves as a picture for us. When everything seems to be falling apart, he says, I've had enough. Lord, take my life. He says this from a wrong motivation. He's basically, I think, giving up on Israel changing. He's giving up on the effectiveness of his work, giving up on hoping that he'll be able to change the course of the nation. Nevertheless, in saying the words, I think he's serving as an example, not just of a discouraged person calling out to the Lord to take their life, but as an illustration of the Lord Jesus. Think about this. Here's Elijah saying, the people have gone into idolatry. There's no one left opposing this. Think about Jesus preparing to come into this world, looking at the people of this world, recognizing that even as Elijah did, the consequence of sin is judgment. Whether it's an individual or a nation, the consequence of sin is judgment. The people have sinned, the nation has sinned, the consequence is going to be judgment, and saying there's no one left. Think about Jesus looking at this world and saying, the consequence of sin is judgment. The wages of sin is death. They need a sacrifice, and there's no one left. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none who does right, no, not one. Lord, I alone am left. I'm the only one left that can serve as a sacrifice to pay for the sins of this people. Lord, take my life. Do you see the picture there that we have of Jesus looking down on his people and saying with mercy towards them, Father, I'll be the sacrifice. I'm the only possible sacrifice left. Take my life in payment for them. Elijah asked for his life to be taken. He accuses the nation of their sin. He recognizes that judgment's due, but the time for the judgment hasn't come yet. It's going to come later, but it hasn't come left. So Elijah serves as a foreshadowing of Jesus coming to pay for our sins. We need to go beyond the example of Elijah. We need to follow the example of Jesus. We need to say, look, here's a need. Take my life. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. I want to urge you, as Paul did, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Elijah responded to God's ministry by going back into ministry. Seems like he never quite recovered from this, but he continued on. He pressed on in ministry, and God used him and used him to train up Elisha, and Elisha became very powerful and effective in service. We need to offer ourselves to the Lord. When we're discouraged and feel like we want to ask God to go ahead and kill us now, we need to just offer ourselves afresh to him. We need to trust him to minister to us, because he knows, even as he knew with Elijah exactly what he was going through and exactly what he needed, and he took the time to minister to Elijah and get him back on his feet and get him back in ministry, he'll do the same with us. In those times when you're discouraged over your sin or over the ineffectiveness of your ministry or over illness or whatever it is, go back to the Lord. Lord, take my life. Offer your life afresh to him. Trust him to do what needs to be done. Yes, take care of your body. Be a good steward of your body. But also seek what's going on in your soul to be made right with the Lord. And offer yourself to him. He's faithful. He is faithful. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your faithfulness and your gentleness and your mercy. We thank you for the example that you give us in this chapter of how you ministered to Elijah. Lord, we can so easily see ourselves following in his footsteps and despairing of life and ministry. Lord, let us never come to that point again. Fix our hope firmly in you such that we never despair and we never give up hope. But Lord, in those times when we're tempted, remind us that you have a calling on our lives and we can entrust ourselves afresh to you. Lord, take our lives. Take us and consecrate us for your purposes. Use us, Lord, for your kingdom. Take our church, Lord. Consecrate us for your purposes. Use us for your kingdom. And Lord, prepare us for the battles. And prepare us to persevere when they don't end and when we need to keep on pressing on. Lord, use us for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.